What I mean by the relevant issues of Confession 4.1 is basically a reflection of its outline. And so we're going to focus a little more on the language of the confession itself. There are, as I see it, in chapter 4, paragraph 1, at least 8 issues with reference to creation that are addressed. The first is the inception of creation in the language of in the beginning. The second is the ground or basis of creation, it pleased. Third is the author of creation, God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The fourth is the goal of creation for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness. The fifth is its essence, or the essence of creation, to create or make. Sixth is the scope of creation, the world, and all things therein, whether visible or invisible. The seventh is the duration, not how long it took God to create, but how long God took to create. In the space of 6 days, Dr. Renahan is going to address that later. And then the nature of creation, and all very good. I'll run through in the lecture each of those headings to varying degrees of length. Some I'll just make a comment. So let's consider then the inception of creation, the initial prepositional phrase being in the beginning. That's obviously an echo of scriptural language, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. A theological paraphrase of Genesis 1:1 could read as follows: in the beginning, all that is in God brought forth that which is not God. This entails the entirety of what is external to God is contingent being and dependent upon God. God is neither contingent nor dependent in any sense whatsoever. The beginning, in the beginning, refers to that work of the eternal God who remains as such, initiating the creation of all things, inclusive of time and space. I put that in there because some people push back on that, time and space being creature. Well, let me ask you a question. If time and space is not creature, what is time and space? God. I don't think anybody wants to say that. Do they? I hope not. If they do, they don't get any Argentine barbecue tomorrow. In the 17th century, William Ames said, time coexists with all created things, as appears in the phrase, in the beginning. For that was the beginning of time. And he goes on, time and place are not strictly speaking created, but are concreated or connected with created things. Other people say similar things. I think I'll have a Bobbink quote that says something like that. So both time and space, according to Ames, are concreated with other created things. Excuse me. This should be obvious to us since both time and space are finite, therefore creature, therefore not God. They're limited. They're measurable. Bobbink sounds very similar to Ames. He says, it is certain also to human thought that the world had a beginning and was created in time. Augustine correctly stated that the world was not made in time, but along with time. And then to add a lot of authorities, as Plato and Philo and Tertullian had already said before him, and as all theologians since have repeated. You know what's sad about that? If some people read that and go, oh, as soon as he says Plato and Philo, I'm not going to listen to Bobbink anymore. He's just saying what great philosophers, and he says theologians, actually says all theologians have repeated that space and time are created entities. Time is the necessary form of the existence of the finite. It is not a separate, this is still Bobbink, it is not a separate creation, but something automatically given with the world, co-created with it like space. All change, then, occurs in it, not in God. The world is subject to time, that is, change. It is constantly becoming, in contrast with God, who is an eternal and unchangeable being. This means that time as well as space is creature. An entailment of this is that creation has always been related to God in time and space, since both creation and time and space are creatures. By the way, I stated that very carefully. Let me say it again. An entailment of this is that creation has always been related to God. Notice what I didn't say. I didn't say God has always related himself to creation. To relate himself to creation, what does that entail? God, it's the C word. It's a curse word in this conversation. Changed. God relates. If you read enough, you realize that there's a history of discussion on, does God really relate himself to creatures? Or is it the other way around? He relates creatures to himself. Because if he really related himself to creatures, he would change. That's in a footnote, and I won't discuss it anymore. Creation does not exist outside of time and space, nor do time and space exist outside of creation. Time, space, and the world, and all things therein, are creatures. God is creator of all. The second item to be discussed here is the ground or basis of creation. In the words, it pleased God. I think this refers to the divine willing or the decree of God. Creation is due to the will of God. It is not necessary to the divine essence, however. So there's not an absolute necessity to the existence of something other than God. God is God the Trinity without creatures, and in no absolute sense or necessary to the divine nature as such, must make creatures. God doesn't have to, of absolute necessity, to create. This entails that creation is entirely gratuitous, and let me add this, it's also mysterious, and this fact ought to enhance our worship as we contemplate it, that creation is entirely gratuitous. It comes out of the divine being, but is not essential to or necessary for the existence of the divine being. He didn't have to create. To be or to exist is of the essence of God, or necessary to God, but not to creatures. Creatures do not necessarily exist. They exist, here's another C word, but it's not a curse word, contingently. Dependent upon something other than themselves. God willed to create, God willed to bring into contingent existence that which did not exist necessarily, which is everything other than God. Creation did not come about due to absolute divine necessity. In other words, there is nothing in God that makes creation an absolute necessity. Burkhoff, I think, gets it right here when he says, the only works of God that are necessary, with a necessity resulting from the very nature of God, are the operae ad intra, the external works of God, the works of the separate persons within the divine being, and what are those works? The works of relation, generation, filiation, and procession. To say that creation is a necessary act of God is also to declare that it is just as eternal as those immanent works of God. Whatever necessity may be ascribed to God's external works, it is a necessity conditioned by the divine decree and the resulting constitution of things. It is necessity dependent upon the sovereign will of God. And therefore, no necessity in the absolute sense of the word. He goes on, the Bible teaches us that God created all things according to the counsel of his will, and that he is self-sufficient and is not dependent on his creatures. The creation then, is predicated upon the divine pleasure or will to create as mysterious as that is to us. Have you ever asked that question? If God is, you know, self-sufficient, full plenitude of being in himself, what in the world does he affect other things other than himself? Why does he do that? Why? Ay, ay, ay. I think the best we can say is because he did. I don't know what to say above that. Though some have argued, and I think rightly, that creation is fitting to the divine essence. You ever heard that before? Or it was fitting for the Son to become incarnate. It was fitting of the divine essence to create. This does not entail that creation is absolutely necessary to the divine essence. There's a difference there. Creation, we must affirm, is utterly gratuitous and mysterious. Now, I'm just going to read my notes here. Here it says this. Before I quote an eloquent and soul-stirring statement by John Webster. Some of you might not have heard of John Webster. The book is Beyond Measure, God Without Measure. Now some of you are going, oh yeah, that book, the one you recommended, it cost $112 or whatever. I paid the $112. I would pay at least that much, if not twice as much, after I read it through the first time. It was so helpful on many fronts. There's some stuff that wasn't as helpful as others, but there are some chapters in that book that are just incredible. Before I quote an eloquent and soul-stirring statement by John Webster, let us remember that theology is an intellectual act, the goal of which is worship. We are attempting to grasp what God has revealed to us, the fact that creatures exist, creatureliness, something other than God, which is a great privilege, and creaturely theology's goal should be, if it's done right, union with God in love through the mediator. So that's what we're trying to do tonight, okay? Think the thoughts that God has revealed to us according to our created and recreated capacities of receiving knowledge. We're trying to understand what God has revealed to us about not just the fact that he has created, but trying to think through, why would he have done that? With the goal of us adoring and worshiping more in light of our contemplation of this. So here's what Webster says. God requires nothing other than himself. Yet his unoriginate love also originates. Why this should be so, we are incapable of telling. For, though with much consternation we can begin to grasp that it is fitting that God should so act, created intelligence remains stunned by the fact that God has indeed done so. What stuns us, what our intelligence can't get behind or reduce any further, is the outward movement of God's love under its special aspect of absolute creativity. God's creative love is not the recognition, alteration, or ennoblement of an antecedent object beside itself, but the bringing of an object into being, ex nihilo, generosity, by which life is given. By divine love, the infinite distance which cannot be crossed, he's quoting Aquinas, the distance between being and nothing has been crossed. The love of God, therefore, has its term primarily in itself, but secondarily in the existence of what is other than God, determined by that love for fellowship with him. Creation is, again, not necessary for God. God's creative love is not a love which is needy and in want, and so loves in such a way that it is subjected to the things it loves. God loves not out of compulsion of his needs, but out of the abundance of his generosity. Now, he's quoting Augustine there. So it's this overflow,
this love, dynamic, eternal Father, Son, Holy Spirit, God, the Trinity, is love. And out of God's own love comes this overflow of creation for the love of God. Why did God create? God created for the love of God. Now, if creation were necessary to the divine essence, let's think about that. Creation is necessary to the divine essence. It would be the divine essence, right? Because without it, the essence wouldn't be full or complete. For that which is necessary to the divine essence is necessary for the divine to be. Now, it makes sense to us, kind of, that God created. Since we know it is his will to do so. How do we know? He hath done it. But the divine will is not arbitrary, as in capricious or unreasonable. It is not, as Webster says, to be thought of, quote, as a mere spasmodic exercise of divine power. Okay? Divine willing signifies determination to act according to nature. God does not have to create in order to be God or in order to be enhanced by that which he created. But create, he did. How do we know? We're here. This should astound us and promote worship in us. God is happily God without creatures. Creation is an utterly gratuitous divine effect indicating to us, quote, the supreme generosity in accord with and on the basis of God's eternal love of himself in the processions of Son and Spirit from the Father. That's Webster. You hear the Trinitarian theology there connected to creation. God acts. This is me. God acts for the love of God. Creation makes sense to us, kind of, but only as we contemplate the divine processions behind creation and meditate upon the divine self-sufficiency and love of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's why Webster says it's fitting for the divine essence to create. But it's still absolutely gratuitous, not essential, not necessary. It doesn't constitute God. So since it's not of the absolute necessity that God create, the very fact that he has is the grounds for worship. He spoke and it was done. I'm trying to quote something not in my notes. It's Psalm 36, one of the Psalms. Anyway, he completes creation, let all the earth fear him. That's what it says someplace. Psalm 33, right? He spoke and it was done. He said, come on, you guys are preachers. You can't finish. What am I supposed to do? Somebody help now. No, I'm not going to take it. No, you know what I mean. Creation itself is the grounds for worship. That's what I'm trying to say. And you can go to all the texts later. Now, we have thirdly, not only the basis for creation, the will, the pleasure of God, but the author of creation. This is where I'm going to skip this. The author of creation is the Father, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is an explicit confession of Trinitarian creation. I'm going to discuss this tomorrow, especially in the last lecture. So let's go forth to the goal of creation. Immediately after the explicit confession of the Trinity in creation, the goal or telos of creation is confessed in these words, for the manifestation of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness. Now that triad, power, wisdom, and goodness, is used in chapter 1 in a different order, which is very interesting. I have a theory why the order is on purpose, power, wisdom, and goodness in chapter 4, and you'll hear about that either tonight or tomorrow, I can't remember. Creation has a goal. Creation has an end. Creation has a target. Creation has a telos, a scope. Our triune God created in order to manifest himself to creatures. And I would add, to be known, to be loved, served, and adored by rational creatures, both angels and men. That which has been made has been so in order to manifest to creatures by creatures, whether in themselves or to and by others. Creatures, or that which has been made, have been made to manifest God's eternal power, wisdom, and goodness to creatures. The language of manifestation brings us into the sphere of divine revelation. To manifest is to reveal. Divine revelation constitutes a manifestation of divine effects. Though the effects through which divine things are manifested are not themselves divine. Right? Like the effect a tree. Does a tree reveal God? It's a creature, yes. Is the tree God? No. We do not confess divine emanation. In other words, that which God creates in some sense is or becomes God. We must always remember that creation is not God. We must also remember the following, ably stated by Ian McFarland, who has a book called From Nothing, and large parts of it are very excellent, and there's some things I don't agree with, but this is very helpful, at least for me. He says, the end of God's acts in creation do not fill any lack in the agent, God. Since whatever emerges from creation has its immediate cause in God, and thus can add nothing to what God already is. Thus, where we say, paraphrasing the language of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, that the end of creation is to glorify God, the point is not to suggest that creation augments God's glory in any way, since whatever glory creation might give to God comes from God in the first place. What is distinctive about creation is the way in which it displays God's glory. God is already eternally and unsurpassably glorious in the threefold act of giving that constitutes God's life as Trinity, Father, begetting Son, both spirating, the Spirit being spirated from both. But in creation, God's glory is manifest outside of God's own life in an act of divine giving that brings into existence myriad beings that are not God. And if God's purpose in creating as in this way, if God's purpose in creating is in this way simply that creatures should be as the creatures God intends them to be, then divine direction to creation's proper end, providence, can be understood as the activity by which God brings it about that creatures should flourish. So the goal of creation is the manifestation of God to creatures for their enrichment, not God's. God is not enriched. God is not enhanced. God is not altered. God is not changed. God does not change himself in virtue of creation. God is full stop. So the goal of creation is the manifestation of the glory of God. Now, what is meant is not that God receives something from creation that alters or changes him. God, in our chapter 2, paragraph 2 says, God, having all life, glory, goodness, blessedness, in and of himself, is alone in and unto himself, all sufficient, not standing in need of any creature which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, through whom, and to whom are all things. So creation does not complete God or make him other in any sense. He wills to create in order to make himself known to creatures, to manifest. Okay? There's no tinkering needed or even necessary. God doesn't tinker with himself to make himself known. He causes that which doesn't exist to come into existence with the ability to either reflect his own power in the effect produced by God, or the ability to both reflect the divine somehow and consciously recognize the existence of a being that's wholly other from the entire created realm. But it doesn't change God. God doesn't have to change himself to do that. I keep saying that over and over. You're probably going, why do you keep saying that? Because some people claim that, and we'll deal with that tomorrow. God wills to create in order to make himself known to creatures or to manifest his glory. Creatures gain by creation. They come into existence, which is a gain, and they receive the capacity to either reflect something of God, that's what inanimate things do, trees, or know him, angels and men, depending on their created capacities. Okay, God creates us with certain capacities, receptive abilities, interpretive understanding, rational capacities. But because of sin, we have recreated capacities in Christ in the new creation. William Ames says, all created things naturally tend towards God from whom they came. They tend toward God. How do inanimate things tend toward God? They reveal something to other creatures that are able to receive the knowledge of revelation, to reflect upon it, and to conclude from it. Okay, trees do that. They can do that. At least they have the natural or created ability to do that. But animate creatures like us, men, women created in the image of God, we are able to tend toward God by virtue of creation itself. We know that he is. We are also able to, not only do we have innate knowledge of God, we are able to accumulate more knowledge of God, which makes us as creatures, we keep tending toward God, is what his point is. Now, though beyond the scope of my lecture, I believe that, along with many others, that the ultimate goal of creation in terms of creaturely experience is what the older writers called the beatific vision. This is not, as Richard Muller says, a vision of the eye, except with reference to the glorified Christ, but is an inward act of intellect and will. It is ectypal theology, that is our theology, given to us by God, without the need of mortification. Have you ever thought of that? Rational contemplation upon the divine without the need of mortification? Not only without the beatific vision is without the need of mortification, the rational contemplation of God, the ever accumulating information about the infinite one, which means it'll never stop. But there's the constant vivification of the Holy Spirit at the same time when we don't need to mortify. Somebody's going, well, can you illustrate that? I'm going, no, because I don't live in that sphere yet. Okay, but someday we will. No mortification, constant vivification. You know, life endowing power by the Spirit animating our rational faculties that are in the state of perfection then. But since we're creatures, we're going to ever change. You know, the eternal state is in a state of divinity for us where we're immutable or something, or unchangeable. We're still creatures. We're going to constantly change and change and change and grow and develop. And I can't illustrate that either, except I feel like I'm really growing after that dinner. That's one way to illustrate it. But the beatific vision is the ultimate goal of creation. The God who is love will be loved by creatures. And this will occur when the saints shall be in the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, comma, space, whatever that means. Okay? As believers, we should know a little about what joy is, the peaceful contentment of the soul, that's happy because of grace in the heart and life, or however you're going to explain it. But exceeding joy, what in the world is that? The beatific vision. And then we have the essence, scope, and duration. Essence, scope, duration, and nature of creation. To create or make. That's the essence. The world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible. That's the scope. In the space of 6 days, that's the duration. That's Dr. Ranahan's going to deal with that. And all very good, that's the nature. This is where our confession is unique in terms of the major 17th centuries. And I think Dr. Ranahan mentioned this. I'm going to go ahead and go through this since it's only 7:02. The Second London does not contain the words of nothing, as do both the Westminster Confession and the Savoy Declaration. Those confessions read as follows. It pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for the manifestation of His eternal power, wisdom, and goodness in the beginning. That's different than our confession. Our confession is more biblical because it puts it at the beginning of chapter 1. In the beginning is where the Bible starts. That's the way we're more biblical. No, I don't know the reason for that. You might know the reason for it. It could be a big reason, could be not. But they have in the beginning, in the middle of this sentence here, to create or make out, Savoy Declaration, of nothing, Westminster Confession and Savoy, the world. The phrase in the beginning is fronted by our confession, but not in the others. The phrase out of nothing is deleted from our confession. This phrase is an explicit confession of creation ex nihilo, creation of nothing, or creation by God without the use of pre-existing materials, to kind of be a little more precise. Ex nihilo refers to the bringing into being that had no being without change of being, in the being who brought what was not in being into being. Got it? That's very important. The being who brought being that was not in being into being brought the being that was brought into being without any change in the being who brought that which came into being. No change wrought in God when He creates. In early second century reflection upon the doctrine of creation, Theophilus of Antioch said, God makes whatever He wishes out of what does not exist. In other words, God is productive of things, but did not first produce things from things. Creation has no material cause. There wasn't something God worked with, at least initially. Technically speaking, therefore, creation ex nihilo is creation out of God. Every creature exists solely because God wants it to exist. That's McFarlane again. Ex nihilo does not mean creation from nothing, absolutely. For as the old writer said, from nothing can come nothing. Creation ex nihilo implies the following, that creation is grounded in nothing but God, the existence of nothing apart from God, and that in creation nothing limits God. That's a quote. This does not mean that God is all there is, for that which is not God exists. It does mean, however, that whatever exists other than God is not God and has come into existence because of God. Creatures are ontologically distinct from God and yet have no ground of existence other than God. That's McFarlane again. We're going to deal with that ontological distinctness. It's not as if creatures on A to Z, creatures are anywhere from, you know, L to Z, and God, and then angels are A, B, C, D, E, F, G, what's the letter before L? Whatever the letter before L is, angels are all the way up to B, or C, D, and then the spirit is C, The Son is B, and the Father is A, on this ontological scale of being. That's not what he's saying. That's not what I'm saying. That's not what this quote says, or our confession says either. God is not the greatest on the ladder of existence. His being is of another order. This brings rise to a question. Does the deletion of the phrase out of nothing mean our confession denies creation ex nihilo? I don't think so. Dr. Renhan mentioned that. Here's why. Notice the words create or make, to create or make. They're not necessarily synonymous terms. Often you might think of them that way, but necessarily they're not necessarily synonymous. The word create can refer to the production of being or matter. And the word make can refer to the formation of matter. See the difference? The production of matter, the formation of matter. The formation of matter assumes the presence of matter, the production of matter. The production of matter assumes a producer, God. So God both creates ex nihilo, and God also makes, that is, forms matter. Read Genesis 1:1 again, and you'll see, wow, there's a lot of forming going on here. Forming of something that already exists, but hasn't been brought to a perfected or a more perfect mode of existence. And it's brought so by the Spirit of God. But that's for another lecture. So I think this is what is intended by these terms in our confession. To create implies from nothing, and to make implies to form from something. It could well be that our framers considered the phrase out of nothing to be superfluous. I'm not sure.